You are listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry, please visit enduringword.com.
Welcome to the Thursday Q&A here on the Enduring Word YouTube channel. David, how are you doing today?
I'm doing good, Lance. It's a nice day outside.
It is indeed.
Fall weather has come. We live in a very blessed part of the country weather-wise. We're not blessed in some other ways.
Yes.
We could use a better state government.
We could.
Yes.
And we could use another win from the Dodgers.
Well, let's hope that happens. We don't know when this is going to be broadcast, so... Yeah. Yeah, they may be out of it. They may have won the World Series by the time people hear this. Who knows?
Right. Who knows? No one knows. We don't know, but you might know if they won or not. David, our opening question today comes from Jessica Weathers. And she asks a provocative question. If someone at work or school demands I use their, in quotes, preferred pronouns, am I showing Christ's love by doing so, or am I participating in a lie? How does a Christian balance grace and truth in this situation?
Lance, and that question from Jessica?
Jessica.
Jessica, the thing that strikes me in your question is the word demands. And Jessica, I'm not necessarily proud of myself for this, but if somebody were to demand that I use a pronoun that doesn't fit with their actual gender, then I would be inclined to not give in to that demand. Mm-hmm. I would feel like I'm being bullied. Now, I don't like being bullied. And I can't say that I always courageously stand up to a bully. Let's be real. Mm-hmm. Sometimes I kind of buckle under the pressure. But I would hope not to. And so, Jessica, I would say no. If somebody demands that I ignore reality, that I pretend that something just is not the way it is, and not the way God made it, then I would resist that. And I would just simply, I would try to politely answer. I wouldn't want to be provocative or maybe even confrontational in my tone, but I wouldn't change the way that I would speak of that person. So I don't think that we should give in to such demands. Now, there may be diplomatic ways to avoid this. Referring to people by their last name, finding other ways to refer to them that don't include pronouns or sort of a assumed name. But the actual calling of a him as a her or a she as a he, I find that to be offensive bullying and practically totalitarian.
All right. Caleb asks via Instagram, I work in an environment where, in quotes, pride flags and events are everywhere, and I feel pressured to celebrate along with everyone else. How do I show kindness and respect to my coworkers without compromising my convictions as a Christian? Similar question.
Well, Caleb, look, I mean, one could wish that every Christian kind of had the courage and the strength of will to just properly say, hey, I'm not into this. I don't agree with this. And, you all can do as you please. Lance, kind of a phrase I like with that is to say, that's between you and God. Mm. But I mean that literally. It's between you and God. It's keeping you from God. It's between you. Mm. And you're never going to draw near to God unless you get that out of the way. But again, one might wish that every Christian kind of would have that fortitude in that. But I think that at the very least, and Lance, this is a bare minimum. I'm trying to set the bar low, keeping sort of the weaker brother or sister in mind. At the very least, we do not participate with it. At the very least, we don't. And I don't know. I mean, I'm sure this is just kind of fanciful and hypothetical. But if everybody were called to stand and salute the rainbow flag or whatever it is, well, you should stay seated. if you're a Christian, you just shouldn't. You just should not participate in the honoring of such things. So, I think that's a minimum. Hopefully, many believers would have the courage and the wherewithal to speak a due word in season and say, listen, I'm not your judge, God is, but I can't agree that this stuff is wonderful and beautiful and powerful. It's actually destructive to humanity, and I hope people turn to God's ways.
David, have you read the book by Rod Dreher called Live Not by Lies?
You know, I have not, Lance, but you and I have talked about that book, and that kind of gets into this idea of pushing a conformity to a imagined reality. And he talks a lot in that book, if I'm not mistaken, about how this was a real feature of the communist world.
Yes.
And Lance, it's a feature of totalitarian states. I mean, basically, they want you to look at something that's white and say it's black, isn't it? They want you to look at a man and say that it's a woman. They want you to look at something that's, and I'm going to try to use these words carefully, that's twisted and perverse and say it's awesome and normal. And it's just not. So we shouldn't give in to these lies.
It's a wonderful book in that he chronicles those who courageously refuse to live by the lies of the communist state, and it costs them. If you went along with the communist system, with their ideology, and you espoused their lies, you advanced. You could live in better places. You could attend better schools. You had a higher standard of living. Those who chose to say, I can't, I simply can't, almost always out of their conviction to be a person of truth because as they were a follower of Jesus Christ. And it did cost them in society, but of such is the kingdom of God.
That's right.
Yeah.
And you know, there's something to be said in these systems that force this, that it is sort of a humiliation ritual.
Yes.
It's like, we have such power over you that we can get you to call white black. We can get you to call a man a woman. We can get you to call something that's twisted and perverse normal and wonderful. And Christians just need to resist that humiliation ritual when it's put upon us. Because it's as if they're saying, if we can get you to do this, we can get you to do anything.
Yeah.
This is the power we have over you.
The title of the book was based on the last essay that Alexander Solzhenitsyn sent to the Russian people as he was actually leaving the Soviet Union. It finally was released and left the Soviet Union. And it was an appeal to them. We know that the system is a lie. Don't live by lies. And Rod Dreher's point in the book was, it was enough people saying, I'm done with the lies, and they would no longer live by them, that brought down the Soviet Union.
Yes, yes. You know, Solzhenitsyn was a complicated figure.
Yes.
We wouldn't agree with everything that he said or did, but he was an unmistakably courageous man. And earlier this year, I read his Gulag Archipelago.
Oh, boy.
And man, what a book. What an amazing book. Anyway.
Yeah. Sophia asks, Romans 1, verses 26 through 27, clearly calls homosexual practices sin, yet many churches today argue that, in quotes, love is more important than truth. How do we stay faithful to Scripture without being labeled hateful, even by other Christians? Or should such labels be irrelevant? Should we be eager to be rejected by the fallen world for standing on principle?
Well, what was the name of the questioner again here?
Sophia.
Sophia. Okay, Sophia. Look, I do think that it's true that there are some Christians who have actually had a problem of hating people who are involved in sinful practices such as homosexuality. But I'm going to be honest with you, I think that's rare. And I think that probably for every one accurate accusation of this, there's probably 100 false accusations of it. So, Sophia, I guess what I'm trying to say is that's just part of the price you're going to have to pay. If you stand for biblical Christianity, people in the culture will call you a person of hatred. And it's really because you don't run headlong into the same sinful excess and depravity that they do. Look at Charlie Kirk. that man who was assassinated just a few weeks ago, Lance, the script from the leftist bubble about Charlie Kirk is basically he deserved it because he was a hater. He was a man filled with hatred. And listen, I just defy anybody to take a look at his life and what he said and how he lived and say that he should properly be characterized as a man full of hate for others. It's really disturbing, Lance, how this accusation gets thrown against Christians today, but it's not something new. From the earliest days of Christianity, Christians have been accused of hatred against humanity because they won't share in and approve of the same sins that the culture does. And you know what? There has to come a place for Christians to say, so what? I don't care. I'm going to do the very best I can before God to keep my heart free of genuine hatred towards other people. But your accusation of it doesn't make it true. And look, the world today still lives, the general culture as a whole, lives by the sexual ethic of if it feels good, do it.
Mm-hmm.
And that is an indefensible sexual ethic. Sadly, many people in the church have bought into that same ethic. So therefore, they don't look to the Bible and what the Bible says about the practice of homosexuality. Their attitude is, hey, if it feels good, do it. Just as if the pleasurable feeling that a sexual act may have justifies it. That's it. That's the only justification you need. Friends, that is a twisted, depraved, and immoral view of sexuality, and it's beneath a Christian to hold such views. So, Sophia, I wish there was a better answer that I had to give you, but do your best to speak the truth in love and realize that there's times when you will be falsely accused of being a hater. It's just what it is.
All right. We have a number of questions regarding this basic general topic, and here's one from Peggy that came in through Facebook. I know that homosexual sex is a sin, but is it a sin to be gay? Meaning, I guess, same-sex attracted.
Well, sinful attractions are themselves sin. It's not good or right or even morally neutral for me to be attracted to something that's depraved. Now, it's true that there is a significant difference between the attraction and the fulfillment of that attraction. Absolutely. And it's fine to make that distinction and keep that distinction. But there are some Christians who are so foolish as to sort of promote the idea that it's fine for Christians to celebrate these attractions, to even indulge on some level these attractions, and to just call them wonderful, beautiful things when they're not. They should be suppressed. They're part of the sinful nature that's in a person that needs to be died to. Listen, it's probably true of most every adult human being that they have sinful attractions related to their sexuality that they must die to, whether that be expressed heterosexually or homosexually. And those things just need to be recognized and crucified with Christ. So I would not say at all that these attractions themselves are morally neutral. Some people want to try to blur the line there by noting the legitimate distinction between a temptation and yielding to the temptation. But Lance, if I accept and celebrate and entertain a temptation, that's a way of giving into it. Now, it might be admittedly a minor way of giving into it, but it's still nevertheless a yielding to that temptation in some way.
There is a movement in the evangelical church to accept what is known as side B sexuality or Christianity. Side A would be a full acceptance of homosexuality. There's nothing wrong with it. Side B, you can't engage in the act of homosexual sex, but you can identify and be quite peaceful and at peace with the idea that I'm same-sex attracted and there's nothing wrong with the same-sex attraction itself. I'll never act it out. I'll never engage in any kind of homosexual behavior, but it's okay for me. I am a gay Christian. Speak to that.
Well, it's just wrong. Look, there is something wrong with an attraction to someone of your own sex. That is a sinful desire. And sinful desires should be crucified with Christ. They should be laid down at the cross. They certainly should not be celebrated. They certainly should not be nourished or cherished in any way. They should be regarded as something to battle against in the Christian life. So, no, what is commonly called side B Christianity. Look, maybe there's some people who mistakenly have promoted this out of a misguided sense of compassion. I can't speak to people's motives.
Right.
I can just speak to what the actual effect it is. And the effect is something that's very damaging for Christians who should be following Jesus Christ in obedience and honoring them with their lives.
Let me use an illustration here that I think will get this across for people to understand more clearly. Are you married?
Yes, I am.
Are you heterosexual?
Yes, I am.
Is it okay for you as a married heterosexual man to lust for a woman other than your wife?
That's sin. There's no way about it. And I don't have to fulfill that action in order for it to be sin. Nourishing and cherishing the desire for it is sin. So by analogy, the same thing is true.
Exactly.
Yeah, that would be sort of side B heterosexuality.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. So, to say it's okay to something to celebrate it, to accept that I am a gay Christian or a same-sex attracted Christian, it would be like, who's going to say, yes, I'm a lustful Christian. I'm a heterosexual, lustful Christian. It's the same thing. It's a disordered desire.
You know, and Lance, I got to admit that some of this is really this weird philosophical environment that we find ourselves
yes.
in for, I don't know, the last 100 years, 50 years, whatever it is, where it used to be understood that homosexuality was something that you did. Is that something people do? Now, and I would say at least for a generation, it's been so preached at the culture that homosexuality is something you are. It's not something you do. And therefore, when someone who has that, they're just steeped in that environment, hear us say homosexuality is sinful and even the desire is sinful, they often view it as a repudiation of the person.
Right.
We're trying to destroy them as we're trying to erase them. We want them dead or something like that. Well, no.
No.
What you need to do is realize that you are a person made in the image of God who is more than your sexual desires. You know, the idea that your being is defined by your sexual desire is actually dehumanizing.
Yes.
You have a higher level existence that God wants you to live on than to be a slave to your sexual desires. And you need to be free from that. And everybody needs to be free from that. And realize that it's wrong to define who you are as a person by your sexual desires. But this is something that's just so steeped in us by the culture that it's hard for people to think otherwise.
That's a good word. Good word. Well, we have another question along the same line, although from a different angle. And David, when I read these questions, I pre-read them most of the times. I'm asking myself, how would I answer this? Then curious to see what your answer will be. And I have no idea
how to answer this.
I'm Great. Curious to see how you're going to answer this.
All right, let's have it.
Is it true that the Antichrist will be a homosexual? Where does this idea come from?
Lance, isn't this in Daniel where it says that he will not regard the desire of women?
I think
that's
so,
the phrasing.
Yes, yes.
And it's in Daniel 11 or 12.
Yeah, I believe so,
and,
yes.
And in a reference
11,
that
chapter 11,
to be referring to this coming world leader that many people call the Antichrist. Look, we all agree Antichrist isn't the best title for him in the scriptures, but it's the title that has stuck. So
the little horn, the
yeah,
mouth.
Whatever, the man of sin, yeah. On and on and on. Okay, so from that verse in Daniel 11, you say,
I think it's 11,
that he will not regard. What, he will not regard the affection of women. He will not.
Something along
those lines.
So I can find.
People have taken it on that basis that the Antichrist will be a homosexual. And all I can say is maybe. I don't think that that's definitive enough to say it. Or Lance, it could be. And let's just be honest about this. It could be that he's a homosexual, but it's secret, that it's not publicly known. I mean, it's something that perhaps would be true about him as a person, but unknown to the world as a whole. So I don't think that we should be saying, as people watching the world as Jesus commanded us to watch and be ready, to say, oh, look for a homosexual to be. First of all, it's not definitive, I think, enough a scriptural thing, but I could see why people think that. And secondly, even if he was, maybe it wouldn't be known to the world.
Daniel says, many say, quote, love is love. But biblically, love is defined by God himself. 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 John 4. How do we help people see the difference between God's love and the world's redefinition of it?
Well, genuine love, 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love, Jesus kind of love, always desires the best for that other person.
Mm-hmm.
And if I desire the best for someone else, I'm not going to lead them into sin or participate in sin with somebody. You know, the man who cheats on his wife because he's so in love with his mistress, he doesn't love his mistress. He loves himself. And he certainly doesn't love his family. So his protestation, oh, I love this woman so much. No, you have an obvious sexual attraction to this woman. There's probably aspects of it that you like her company, on and on and on. But true biblical love, 1 Corinthians 13 love, you don't have that for her.
Right.
So when people say things like love is love, that's just a dodge. That's just a rhetorical way to kind of say, leave me alone. We're going to define our, you know, relationship or our sexual expression with this term love so that you won't, you know, say it's wrong. That's all I would regard that.
Satan, the first thing that's described for him as he takes the form of the serpent in the garden is that he's subtle.
Yes. More subtle than any beast in the garden.
And able to make sin. You watch that first interaction between the serpent and Eve, the clever manipulation of words,
yes,
and desires that went on there. When we engage, when we get engaged with temptation, we ought not try to outsmart the devil.
Yeah,
he's going to find a way to manipulate things to his end. We need to stand on God's word, even when we don't understand a situation, to say, I'm just going to trust that God is right here.
Amen.
Marianne, we know that Christ equally paid the sins, paid the price of all sins, Hebrews 10 and 1 John 2. But is it also biblically true that certain sins are more egregious in the eyes of God and man? I've heard an early church father delineate between abominations, iniquities, and sin. Quote, there are light offenses and there are heavy ones. Scripture itself calls some abominations, others iniquities, and others sins, showing their degrees. That was from Basil the Great.
Well, Lance, look, preachers sometimes, in their effort to make a point, say things that aren't really true.
What?
Or need a lot more explanation. It's very true, isn't it?
Shocking.
So one of the things that preachers say oftentimes is, all sin is sin. Sin is sin before God. Now, there is a narrow sense in which that is true. Any sin means I'm a guilty sinner. Any sin puts me in a place of debt, of guilt before God. Okay, we get that. A little sin does it, a big sin does it. So in that narrow sense, all sin is sin. But that essential idea that all sin is the same, that is moral foolishness.
Right.
Now, when Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount and tried to teach about the true meaning of the law regarding murder, regarding adultery, Jesus made it clear that the law against murder wasn't only against murder, but also murdering somebody in your heart. The law against adultery wasn't only against the act of adultery, but also having adultery in your heart. But I don't think anybody should gather from that that Jesus was saying actual murder and murder in the heart are exactly the same thing. They are the same in the sense that they're both sins before God, but they're not the same in their effect in the world. Or in the degree of guilt before God. There is a such thing as degrees of guilt. Jesus talked about a greater condemnation that some people would have. And Jesus indicated to us that some people in hell would receive a stricter judgment than other people. Now, nobody's going to have it good in hell. We know that. But just as it's likely possible that some in heaven will have a greater capacity to enjoy heaven's joys, that'll be part of their reward, then it may very well be true that some in hell have a greater capability to endure, to suffer hell's torments. So we got to be careful about this. There is a narrow sense in which sin is sin, but we shouldn't use that for a moment to act as if everything is morally flat in the universe. And, you know, God forbid, stealing candy from a child is morally the same as breaking the child's leg. They're just one sin is much more egregious and needs to be understood that way.
There is nothing in Scripture that would define what an abomination is, or iniquity, or sins. These things are all all just different synonyms for the breaking of the laws of God.
Well, there is a level of intensity.
Sure.
I think abomination does speak of a little bit more of intensity, but you're right. There is no like, okay, abomination is a level 10, and then you get down to a level 7, you know, that's an iniquity, right. And then there's a sin, that's a level 4. So there is no gradation like that, but just a very general sense of intensity.
David, is God just?
Absolutely, God is just.
And in our legal system, does justice require greater or lesser punishment based on a crime?
Well, it's absolutely clear that a principle of justice is that the punishment must fit the crime. A judge would be wrong to say, all crime is the same before me today in my court. Therefore, pickpocket, you're going to get the same sentence as the murderer. You're both in prison for life. Nobody would say, well, that judge was just. They'd say, that judge is crazy.
Right. And God in heaven, the righteous judge, will not be less just than some human judge.
No, but Lance, you're putting your finger on something that I think is escaping from human understanding today. It's that God is a judge. Mm. And because God is perfect in everything he is and everything he does, he is a just and righteous judge. And for God to excuse sin without penalty would make him an unjust judge. Now, for those of us in Christ, we believe that God has carried out a penalty for our sin. But that penalty was placed upon the Son who died in our place. So God is completely just. He's completely righteous. He is both righteous and the one who grants righteousness to the one who believes in Christ.
Very good. This is from Hope in Christ 22. Revelation 21:8 lists sins that lead to the second death, including cowardice. And our culture is staying silent about biblical truth in order to avoid a conflict, a form of cowardice. Revelation 21:8 says, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.
Well, yes, but just like every passage, this has to be understood in context. For example, one of the sins mentioned there is liars, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. Okay, well, Lance, would we say, oh, you lied, I guess you're going to hell? You know, no, nobody would say that. Even though we would go lying, it's a serious sin. It's in that list. In the same way, we would not say that a single act of cowardice necessarily defines a person as being what you might say a chronic coward, just as much as a single untruth might not characterize a person as a chronic liar. But is what you might call chronic, well, all cowardice is a sin, but is it a serious thing to be a chronic coward? Absolutely it is. Jesus said, whoever is ashamed of me on that day, I'll be ashamed of them. And so if a person is willing, or maybe I should say is not willing, to take a stand and suffer for the cause of Christ and for biblical truth, it's fair to at least raise the question of their commitment to Jesus Christ.
Interesting that, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, this seems to be a class of people who have rejected the gospel. They've rejected God. And so these become the identifying features.
Yeah.
They're identifying features.
Yeah.
So Marcus says, some say gender identity is just like any other temptation in Christians face, such as anger or greed. But is gender confusion a different category since it denies God's created order in Genesis?
What's this gentleman's name?
Marcus.
Marcus. Marcus, look, I'm not going to try to pass myself off as an expert on these things. But this is what I understand from my observation. I see two fundamental sources of what you might call the trans movement. Number one is rebellion. That's sort of what you make reference to. People who want to deny and fight against God's created order. You know, Lance, we're going to leave out of this rare exceptions from birth abnormalities and such.
Hermaphrodite.
And such. Leaving out of that. Which I think have their own place, and they couldn't be understood.
Sure, of course,
but we don't make the rules, so to speak, that based on such rare anomalies. Every cell of our body indicates that we're a man or a woman. I mean, it's just written throughout the entire structure, literally on every cell of our body. For someone who is so definably, genetically, structurally a man, to say, no, I'm really a woman, it can be a supreme act of rebellion and defiance against the Creator who's made them so. But, and I need to stress this, that is not the only reason at all people fall into or get sucked up into this trans movement. Lance, it's not just rebellion. It can also be confusion.
Mm-hmm.
And our culture, our society, has done a master work in confusing and seducing, especially young people,
yes,
into this movement. And I would put those people in very different categories. Not that there's not necessarily some overlap, but I would say there's primarily some people who do it out of rebellion, but there's other people, Lance, they are just profoundly confused. Mm-hmm. They are deceived. They're confused. And those people deserve a lot more pity and compassion than people who resort to this out of rebellion. So that looks to me to be both. I wouldn't say all trans folks are confused. I wouldn't say all trans folks are primarily doing it out of rebellion to the great. I think that there's different motivations, and no doubt there's some overlap between the two. But I think that it's wrong for us to consider to be all one or the other.
Scott asked via email. I was prepping to teach 2 Peter 2, and I always start with Enduring Word. I also get a lot from Warren Wiersbe's commentary. This time I also opened my Through the Bible volume from J. Vernon McGee and saw that he doesn't agree about the sons of God being angels, but a pre-Adamite race. I looked up other info online and stumbled into the gap theory. Kind of blew my mind. McGee said in an audio file available on YouTube that he got the idea from Heritage Christian College in San Diego. Do people still teach this? What are your thoughts?
I don't see a lot of people teaching the gap theory or the idea that there was a pre-Adamic race. I think that's pretty much a minority view. And so God bless Dr. McGee. What an amazing work he did for God. But on that particular point, I would just respectfully disagree with him and say that I do not believe there was a pre-Adamic race. And I do not believe that the gap theory holds really any water, biblically speaking.
Okay. This was an area of great interest to me when I was a young Christian. Yeah. I was studying to be a geologist. I went to college and took a class on fossils and so on. And there's much talk about the great age of the earth. And from my understanding, and correct me if you know something else, that the gap theory was presented as a way to kind of accommodate the story of Genesis to the apparent old age of the earth. How do we account for there being hundreds of millions, but even billions of years, if we can only account for about maybe 10,000 max in from the biblical chronicle? And so there was this attempt to kind of shoehorn what seemed to be the discoveries of science about the age of the earth. Have you heard?
No, Lance. Yeah. I don't know if that was like the origin of the gap theory, but I certainly know it was one of the reasons for its popularity.
Okay.
That is what attracted a lot of people at one time to the gap theory. It was kind of like, hey, we'll let the geologist have his how old do they say the earth is now?
4 billion. Yeah.
We'll let the geologist have his 4 billion years. We'll just throw it in the gap.
Right.
You know, and so for them, it was a way seemingly to reconcile those things.
When I was in college, it was 2.5 billion years, but the latest...
Isn't it crazy that the Earth just keeps getting older?
Well, I didn't go to school.
You're
that
getting
long
older
ago.
Too. Yeah, but not by that degree.
1.5 billion
that's
years
right,
ago.
Yeah, that's yeah, right. That's right.
Just as a heads up for those that are watching, there have been some revolutions in the whole dating methodology, and there have been a number of discoveries now in the field that have really caused a lot of questioning about our assumptions about how old exactly the Earth is. There are some features on Earth that have now been explained that took place quickly rather than spread over hundreds of millions of years. So, let's just say that this whole field of dating is in a lot of turmoil right now. So interesting how...
Do you mean dating between men and women? Because that's in a turmoil.
Radiometric dating.
Okay.
And
okay,
the dating
I just want to make sure that both are in turmoil.
Yes.
Dating that and dating.
Well,
yes, that's
as
true.
Many of our questions
that's right.
already
yes,
today
are.
Have,
that's true.
Have made clear. Golda asks via email, good morning. I pray all is well. I give thanks for all that you do. I truly enjoy your commentary. I've learned so much from you about Scripture. In reading Mark 12 today about loving God and loving each other, the commentary states, quote, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. In this we see that what God really wants from man is love. We can obey God without loving him, but if we do love him, obedience will follow, unquote. I just want to bring to light to you the words above, we can obey God without loving him. My question is, why or how is that possible? How can we obey God without loving him? I await your answer. I always say I cannot obey God if I don't love him. So please help me understand your teaching to get a better understanding about loving God.
Well, slave can obey his master without loving him.
Many do.
The prisoner can obey his warden or his keeper without loving him. And in some situations, this to me would be like the most tragic. A child can obey their parent without loving them. Mm. You know, Lance, sometimes I've kind of illustrated this principle by talking to people as parents and saying, okay, let's say you have, you know, a 7-year-old in the house, and the 7-year-old comes to you, and maybe it's kind of a naughty 7-year-old, and the 7-year-old comes to you and says, okay, Father, I'll tell you what, I've turned a corner, I've come to a decision, I am going to obey you perfectly. to the very best of my ability every day of my life from now. And, you know, the father hears that and he's almost moved to tears. I mean, this is great. He's been a pretty naughty boy. Now he says he's going to obey me. But then the child goes on to say this, but Father, I want you to know I'll never love you. But I'll obey you, but I'll never love you. And what parent would say, give me that? Oh, I'll take it. You know, so that's the sense in which I'm trying to get across in the commentary, that it's possible for somebody to obey somebody without loving them.
All right. That seems pretty straightforward. Yeah. Gulab from email, the via email, says, hi, I hope that you're having a blessed day. My question is from the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verses 7 through 9, which says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he says to me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he says to me, these are the true sayings of God. If the church, us, are the bride of Christ, who is the Lamb, then who are they? That is mentioned in verse 9, who are invited or called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. As I understand, I could be wrong, a bride or groom cannot be called or invited to their own wedding. It's the union and others, that is a guest, are invited to take part in the ceremony. So who is the they here referring to? And then forgive me if this is a dumb question. I was just wondering about it.
Well, I don't know that it's a dumb question, but I do think it's, and Lance, I'd be interested to hear your take on this as well. But I think that this is just taking biblically imagery and trying to make too much out of it theologically. You know, look, the whole idea is simply this. In the biblical world, the best day of anybody's life was their wedding day. That was supposed to be the best party you ever had in your life. And so really, that's just the imagery here. It's going to be the best ever. It's going to be the ultimate. So I don't doubt that there will be a literal marriage supper of the Lamb, but it also speaks of just the idea of the fulfillment and the perfection of heaven. It's going to be the best day, the best party that anyone ever had, and it's going to be that way forever. You know, every married couple might feel like this. Oh, our wedding was great. And the reception, you know, the wedding dinner, oh, it was amazing. You know, and then, the rest of married life usually isn't that fun or exhilarating. I mean, obviously there's times, but, you know, they could think back, oh, wasn't that a great day? Now today, you know, isn't so great. You know, it's not going to be like that in heaven.
No.
It's not going to be like, oh, yeah, you know, today's kind of a drag in heaven. But, oh, that day that we had the wedding supper. You know, the idea is, it's in a sense that, and I'm not denying that there will be an actual event that happens in heaven like that.
Right.
But it's also a way of speaking that this is the glory of heaven forever. So trying to figure out the guest list and who's this and who's that, I think is just taking the image and assigning more significance to each individual detail than is necessary.
Agreed. I think the idea here is don't get caught up in parsing out who's the they here and all of that. John is seeing this presented in the form of a vision, and what he's doing is he's describing this thing that he's seeing of Christ's union with his people.
Yeah.
His people is the, so the they, or whatever title you want to, and it's, we're back to that invitation that God has given to humanity.
Yeah.
Come to me.
Yes.
So
you can be part of this.
You can be part of this. Right. This one is a challenging question. Sherry asked via email, I was so very disappointed and troubled by your answer to a question addressed on your podcast regarding whether a Christian should follow the speed limit. David answered that we could follow the enforced speed limit rather than the posted speed limit. Please address where in the Bible it is supported that we have this freedom. Rather, I read in Luke 16:10, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. How can a Christian be governed by what they can get away with rather than what one knows to be true? I am a numbers person in a world where the line between right and wrong is often fuzzy. A speed limit is a clear line of demarcation. We are called to render to Caesar what is Caesar's? Not render to Caesar except what you can get away with. Why is it okay to break one rule and not another? This answer has opened a can of worms for me. And at this moment, I am considering that I may have to remove David's podcast and commentary from my list of resources as a result.
This is from Sherry?
Yes.
Well, Sherry, look, God bless you, sister. Your conscience is obviously more sensitive to this than mine. I mean, that's all I can really say. Look, my father was a law enforcement officer. He was a California Highway Patrolman. And he felt much the same way. And he practiced the same way in his own driving habits. Maybe some of the influence on how I see that is from him. Maybe it's just from this conviction that I have that a legal system is more than the laws that are on the books. I don't think it's less than that, but it's certainly more than that. And so to me, it is significant what laws the state says it's going to enforce and how they're going to enforce it, and that it really is okay for people to take those things into account in their own thing. Now, and I would just say this, Sherry. Look, understanding your sensitive conscience on this and understand my more free conscience on this, I kind of don't blame you for being upset or bothered with me. All I would say is I genuinely invite you to pray for me. Because if my conscience is wrong on this, then I invite the Lord to speak to my conscience and convict me of that. And I invite people like you, Sherry, and others to pray for me about it. And if the Holy Spirit should convict my conscience in that way, I would be do my best to respond to the Holy Spirit in that way. So thank you for your sensitive heart. And that's the best way that I could explain it.
There's a note here that she puts at the end of this. I wanted to wait to see what your answer would be to that. But now watch this note that she says, I will agree that exceeding the speed limit is allowable in a case where it's a safety issue, such as observing a 55 mile per hour limit when heavy traffic is going 75. So she's allowing there to actually be now a deviation.
Yeah, she's understanding, and she's saying just that general principle, that there's more to observing the law than the posted or written law, that there's other dynamics involved. And I would just say that not only the safety issue of the flow of traffic is involved with that, but also what by consensus the law enforcement community has said, this is what we're going to enforce for the speed limit.
I've known two people who got tickets because they were going too slow.
Well, I'm glad they give out tickets for that, because when somebody's going slow in the left lane, it drives me crazy.
Does it?
I got to really guard against getting in the flesh when people are driving too slow in the left. If you want to drive, look, this is my message to you and all the drivers, not you, Sherry, but anybody out there is listening to me. Listen, don't drive faster than you feel comfortable driving. If you don't feel comfortable driving at a higher speed, then drive at the speed that you, I don't want you to drive recklessly out there, but for heaven's sakes, get over in the right lane. Get out of my left lane if you don't feel comfortable driving faster.
Are you that guy that drives right up on the bumper of the car ahead of you and turns the lights on and honks the horn? And
okay, maybe. I don't honk the horn and I don't turn the lights on. But sometimes when there's been an egregious offense of someone going too low, I get closer to them from behind than I probably should.
And do you pound the dashboard?
No,
I don't
do
look
that.
In their rearview mirror?
I don't do that, no.
Do you do this?
But no, I don't do that. But when I pass them eventually, I will glare at them.
And give them dirty looks?
I'll glare.
Okay.
I wouldn't call it a dirty look.
Jill, my understanding of eschatology is that the rapture of the church removes the presence of the Holy Spirit as the power for good in the world, abiding in the Christians in order for evil to become rampant. It isn't until after the 7-year tribulation period will begin. If this is the case, What about the people who accept Christ during the tribulation? What gives them the power to live godly lives and resist the evil in the world at that time to the point of martyrdom? Is there something in the sign on their foreheads mentioned in Revelation 14 that some have suggested is only visible to other believers? Thank you.
Is this Julie?
Jill.
Jill, what gives them, you know, the power to trust Christ and stand strong? The Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Jill, I would just say you're mistaken in your understanding that the Holy Spirit is withdrawn from the world during the tribulation. And it's a common mistake. You shouldn't feel bad about this because it's kind of based on that idea from 1 Thessalonians
Second
or 2 Thessalonians,
Thessalonians 2,
where it talks about the Holy Spirit being removed out of the way. And it really means just being removed as a hindrance, not removed in its presence from the earth. Basically, the idea is, look, as far as the things surrounding the very end times, Satan is ready to go with that now.
Yeah.
But God is saying, no, it's not the right time. But there will come a time when God removes that restraint and Satan is allowed to do what he would want to do. And God knows that time. He'll do it in his providence. But nobody can receive Christ or stay with Christ or believe in a martyrdom without the presence and the working of the Holy Spirit. But he'll be removed from his hindering work of stopping Satan from doing what he would do right now if he was given the permission to do.
Right. Jesus made the statement that as we abide in his words, we would be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. When the church is taken out, that salt and light, which are preserving influences against decadence and death, when those are removed, it's going to, it says the restrainer actually is taken out of the way.
Yeah.
Lightning round. Here we go.
Okay, let's do it.
All right. Joel K. says, is there a reason the Bible mentions God writing the Ten Commandments with his finger?
I just think it's a image that denotes how personally he did it.
All right. Samuel O. says, Pastor, is fasting something every Christian should do or is it optional?
Fasting should be a part of the normal Christian life. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, when you pray, when you give, when you fast. It was just sort of the idea. So some kind of fasting on a regular basis should be part of the normal Christian life.
Jared L. Pastor David, does the Bible teach that angels still guard believers today, like in Psalm 91?
Yes. They are ministering spirits sent forth to minister on behalf of those who will inherit salvation. So in some regard, you can say that they guard, although we don't know to what extent.
Mm-hmm. Eric Gawain. Greetings from Florida. I have two brief questions which may or may not be related. What is dominionism, and what is the doctrine of the seven mountains?
Well, these are things associated oftentimes with the New Apostolic Reformation and like-minded movements. These are movements that seek to exert Christian influence over the institutions of society. Look, there's some good in the broad idea that Christians should have an influence in all these different areas of life.
Some life.
Yeah, that's right. But it's just sort of this kind of takeover plan. It just seems artificial and weird to me. But I got to say, the general goals that they have, hey, for it happening just in an organic way, as believers grow and mature and just fulfill the role and the calling that God gives to them, then wonderful.
Mm-hmm. Darius asked, what's the meaning of shaking the dust off your feet when leaving a town?
It means I don't want to have anything to do with you. I don't even want the dust from your city on my feet. It's a complete rejection and repudiation.
And who does Jesus tell to do that?
To those disciples who have been rejected in their preaching of the gospel in different villages and cities.
All right. Christopher asks, well, hello, I was wondering if you can help me under what commandments you are talking about in a specific part of the Enduring Word commentary. Here's the entry found in 1 John 2:3. Now, by this we know that we know him. The evidence of someone knowing God, the fellowship with him, is that he does keep his commandments. A simple, loving obedience is a natural result of fellowship with God. And then he says, is this the Ten Commandments or the Mosaic Law?
I would say neither. I would say it's the Ten Commandments and the Mosaic Law as Jesus boiled it down into the two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I mean, you could say that those are, in a sense, the Ten Commandments, the Mosaic Law, because Jesus said that those sum up the whole law. But I think John had more of that in mind than he did the, what is it, 635 laws of the Mosaic.
613, I think.
613, whatever. Yeah, come on, man.
Oh, yeah.
I'm not a numbers guy.
I'm not either.
Okay.
Interesting, isn't it, that in John's gospel, he's, I think, the only one that records Jesus saying, a new commandment I give you, love one another.
That you love one another.
Yeah, that's right. You really get the sense from John's writings that that really becomes his mandate, doesn't it?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Robert H., what does Paul mean in 1 Corinthians 15:29 when he mentions people being baptized for the dead?
He's talking about that as a way to demonstrate the reality of the resurrection. And in the context there of 1 Corinthians 15, he's saying even the pagans believe in the resurrection. He said they baptize for the dead, not we. They, pagans, do it. And he's trying to metaphorically slap the Corinthians around, saying, you dummies don't believe in the resurrection. Some among them didn't.
Right.
You dummies don't believe in the resurrection. Even the pagans believe in the resurrection because they baptize for the dead. So he's just kind of getting a little rough with the Corinthians because they were knuckleheads at times.
That two letters really show Paul seeming a little irritated.
Yeah, and 2 Corinthians is Paul at his very sarcastic best. Yeah, it's delicious.
And then Galatians. Yeah, yeah, he gets pretty gnarly there, doesn't he? Susan, Pastor David, can I still pray, praise, and worship while learning to forgive? I know the Bible says that if we don't forgive others, we will not be forgiven. How can I quickly forgive so fellowship with God can be made right? I feel like God will hear nothing I say. It's scary.
No, you continue to pray and praise because, listen, one of the problems with people who have a difficulty to forgive is that they're too focused on self. They live sort of mired in their own pain, which may be real, which may be legitimate. I'm not here to judge whether or not it's real or legitimate, but a focus on my own pain and suffering and the harm that's done against me doesn't help me to forgive more. And so getting your eyes, your heart, your mind on Jesus, no, prayer and praise is just fine. And make part of your prayer, Lord, help me to forgive. I think that's a beautiful way to do it.
Can I share real quickly something I taught on the life of Joseph last night where he's reconciled to his brothers? And
last night, where do you teach?
Calvary Chapel, Oxnard.
Wait, I thought you don't work there anymore.
Well, I don't, but they
had you teach. Really?
They occasionally invite me
back.
They
do this.
Just
really?
Like Santa Barbara.
Did anybody show up?
So let me just share real quickly.
Okay.
Something that occurred to me while I was teaching this passage where Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, and you see, what you meant for harm, God meant for good, and he sent me ahead of you to preserve life. Christians who know they need to forgive, but they seem stuck. They want to forgive, but they just can't let go. I know so many that have been stuck in that place. I want to forgive, but I can't. And you'll hear them say those words, I can't do it. And they put so much energy in trying to forgive. It's like, David, right now, don't think of pink monkeys. Don't think of them. What are you thinking about?
Well, you think of pink monkeys, of course.
When we strive to do something that we can't do, we're putting more energy into that very thing. You know what the key was for Joseph?
What was that?
I think it's about 13 years of his life that were in a pit, in slavery, falsely imprisoned. 13 years.
Yeah.
Listening to his brothers plot his death and then selling him into slavery, his brothers. What was his secret? Well, we find it right there where he says to them, what you meant for harm, God meant for good. What he did was, instead of trying to forgive, he instead trusted God.
Yeah.
Even when there wasn't any visible reason to, he knew that God was good and that God was in control. And he chose to instead rest in that. I'm in prison. I'm a slave. I don't get what's going on. All I know is that God's in charge. And if he's in charge, I just need to do what I can to keep serving him where I am. So I'm going to do that as a slave. I'm going to do that in a prison house. And he ends up the second most powerful man, you could say, on the planet at the time, under Pharaoh. Because he trusted God. If you're struggling with unforgiveness, stop struggling with unforgiveness and instead turn what happened over to God and say, God, I don't get it. I don't see how it's good, but I'm trusting that you are good. And watch what happens to your heart regarding that.
Amen. Amen.
Well, I think that's it.
All right.
For today.
Fantastic, Lance. Yeah. Thanks so much. Yeah.
So, David, as we end, a couple quick things. We have some things coming up with Enduring Word. Tell everybody about the cruise next September, in a year from now.
September 2026, we're going on a Mediterranean cruise, visiting great ports like Rome. Are we going to Rome?
We're going to Rome.
Rome, Barcelona, Malta, which is super awesome, mm-hmm. Ephesus, and other great sites. And you'll be getting together with about 120, 130 with the Enduring Word group. And we're just going to have a great, great time to those places. If you're interested, you've got to sign up fast. The best rooms on the ship are getting taken away.
They are. Now, you will be doing pretty much daily Bible studies.
Doing a lot of Bible studies, both on our at sea days and as we have opportunity on the excursions that we do together.
And you and Ingelo, your wife, you love to sit in a place on the...
just hang out. It's a place where we can hang out together, too.
Invite people to come and
we
meet you.
We can get to the back deck of the ship and say, hey, if you want to come and hang out and just talk, and that's a lot of fun.
Yeah, that would be great. And then our last announcement, what's happened in November of this year?
Well, November 11th, 2025 is the release date for the Enduring Word Study Bible.
Woohoo!
I'm pretty excited about it. It takes the very best of my commentary, the most helpful, most applicational material, and it puts it in a study Bible published by Thomas Nelson Publishers. We're very, very excited that that's coming out soon. Just a couple months away. So we're super, super excited about it. And I don't hope that everybody buys one. I hope that everybody buys two and that they give some away. Sure.
Yes, absolutely.
Why not?
Yes. And you can pre-order now.
You can pre-order. You go to the Enduring Word website, enduringword.com. You'll see information in a sidebar probably on how to pre-order it. And why not? You'll get it as soon as it's made available to through publishers.
So real quickly, how many models, or not models, but brands?
Well, okay, there's the bonded black leather version. There's a couple, they call it imitation leather, where they got a name for it, leather soft or something. Supposedly, it's really good. That kind of comes in a light brown and something more of like a lavenderish tone. And then there's also, and those come both either with thumb index or without.
Okay.
Come on, you want the thumb index.
Of course.
Come on.
No, I don't need that.
You'll want it. Anyway. and then finally, there's the hardback version. That's the least expensive version, but it's just kind of with a hardback and sort of a bluish cover. It says on the front, Enduring Word Study Bible.
We're very excited about the Enduring Word Study Bible. We're proud of that in a good way. We know that it's going to be great for helping people in their study of God's Word, and really looking forward to that. It comes out on November 11th. 11/11 is when the Enduring Word Study Bible will be out.
Look, so. I know a lot of people benefit from a study Bible.
Yeah.
And many people, they want to read the Bible. They know they need to read the Bible, but they just get stuck. They don't understand stuff, or they don't know how to apply it. Let me tell you, the Enduring Word Study Bible is going to be helpful for you with that. And again, it's coming out November 11th, kind of in time for Christmas. I hope lots of people buy it and give it to other people for Christmas gifts.
I'm sure there is a question. A lot of people are wondering, well, what version of the Bible? It's going to be the New King James Version of the Bible.
Yes.
All right, David, great chatting with you.
Thanks, Lance.
Thanks for joining us.
You've been listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry and how to grow in your relationship with Jesus, please visit enduringword.com.